to the book of Revelation. We're in chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9. I heard something on the news this week. They were asking about all of these earthquakes that have been going on. And they asked about they were talking about the recent earthquake in Mexico that shook part of Southern California. They were talking about that earthquake in particular. And the fellow who responded was a geologist with some national organization. But he said that on any given year, on a normal year, California is rocked by 30 earthquakes that are 4.5 and over. The minor ones, probably hundreds of those, but they don't even, they don't hardly count. But 30 that are 4.5 and over. And in 2009, they had 30 of them. But in 2010, now this is only April, there have been 70. 4.5 and over. So, if you thought about it, you might think it could be getting close to the end. In fact, I went back. You can go online and find out anything these days. But I went back yesterday and just did a little bit of research. In the past few months, in 2010, we have had some major earthquakes in the world. Of course, Haiti, Chile, China. There was a major earthquake in what they call the Queen Charlotte Islands off of Canada. Fiji had a 7.2. Now going back to 2009, I'm just going to go back to 2009 to the present. Fiji had a 7.2. The Torres Islands in the Pacific had a 7.6. Indonesia is constantly rocked with earthquakes. It's probably the most active area in the world, the Indonesian islands. There's about 1,000 of them. But Samoa had an 8.0. Bhutan in Java, Indonesia, had a 7.0. Right off the coast of India, 7.6. Japan off of Japan, 7.1. 6.9 in the Gulf of California, a 7.6 off of New Zealand, a 7.3 off of Honduras, a 6.7 in central Italy, a 7.6 in Tonga, a 7.2, another 7.2 in Indonesia, a 7.4 east of the Kuril Islands, 7.6 in Papua New Guinea, a 7.7 in North Sumatra, Indonesia, a 7.2 this month in Baja, California, two major earthquakes in Chile this year, a 7.0 in the islands of Japan, 6.5 in January of this year off of California, 7.1 in the Samoan Islands. That's just in 2009 up to the present time. Now there's a volcano in Iceland. And it's blocked out so much of the airspace that every major airport in Europe remains closed. It has stranded millions of travelers. The economic impact will soar into the hundreds of millions and probably billions of dollars. Now, if somebody just started looking at some of these things, they might think, maybe something's going on here. It seemed like the Bible says something about in the last days there would be birth pangs intensifying. These are major seismic events, earthquakes of a significant nature. And then you've got this volcano. This volcano erupted before, or the one next to it, the big one, Lakey. It exploded in the summer of 1783 and shot an estimated 120 million tons of poisonous sulfur dioxide into the air. Now listen to this. Winds blew that cloud towards Europe, and it smothered an area with ash from the north coast of Norway to the southern tip of Italy. Benjamin Franklin actually was in Paris at the time, and he wrote about it. He said it was a constant fog over all of Europe and all, over a great part of North America. But it's not just that cloud that causes the problem. You know, back then it didn't interrupt air travel, unless it was with birds. But what happens is you breathe this stuff as it settles, you breathe it, and these particles tear up the soft tissue in your lungs. They estimate that 23,000 Britons died just from inhaling that stuff. 23,000 died from that, but for the next 10 years, the fallout of that ash cloud killed people because it destroyed crops, and as a result of that, people starved to death. There was a lot of starvation. In fact, they actually believe that the French Revolution and some things like that had something to do with these volcanoes. But in 1815, Mount Tambora in the Dutch West Indies, it's now Indonesia, also erupted. It was the largest known eruption in human history. 38 cubic miles of debris was stuffed into the atmosphere, and the plume changed the global climate so drastically that that whole year they were in they went into global cooling. They said there was no summer. 200,000 Eastern Europeans died. They don't die from the lava; they die as a result of the gigantic plume of volcanic ash. Some years ago, there was a special published on TV on some of the greatest dangers that we face as a nation. And you would think that the number one danger would be atomic warfare or whatever. But actually, they said the single greatest danger we face would be if the volcano under Yellowstone National Park ever erupts. And they know it will. It's just a matter of time. The reason Yellowstone is what it is because of the volcanic activity underneath it. It's a fascinating place with the geysers and so forth. But there is a gigantic volcano there that will one day erupt, and they say when it does, it will bury one-third of the United States under 3 feet of volcanic ash. Now, that may happen in our lifetime. It may not. It may happen here during the book of Revelation. You know, we've been studying these events in Revelation. It talks about the sun turning into darkness. It talks about a third of the sun being blocked out and so forth. It could be that. It could. It's going to be a supernatural judgment, but we have to realize that God can use the forces of nature. He can unleash these forces upon the earth to bring cataclysms, whether it's earthquakes, volcanoes, comets, meteors, things falling from the sky. That's the sort of thing we've been reading about lately. People often talk about the end times, the last days, and so forth. I think it's important that we give it some thought and see at least what the Bible has to say on the subject. I don't want you to grow weary of a study of this nature, because it is significant, it is relevant, especially in the times in which we live. And if you're in Revelation chapter 9, I'd like to read a couple of verses here, beginning in verse 13. Remember the trumpet? The sixth angel sounded his trumpet in verse 13. The sixth angel sounded. These are the trumpet judgments. I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar that's before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels that are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, those angels that had been prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of men. Here's a judgment that eradicates one-third of mankind. He says, the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000. I heard the number of them. I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire and jacinth and brimstone, and the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. Now this can be human warfare represented here. We recognize that possibility. These can also be a demonic horde unleashed, which is what the Bible indicates they are. The four angels bound in the Euphrates, that bed of demonic activity, you could say, where the ancient city of Babel once was. Verse 18, by these three was the third part of men killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. Now, that's very reminiscent of the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, the fire and brimstone and smoke. That's how God smote Sodom and Gomorrah. And once again, God is going to smite the earth. This time, it won't be one city or two cities. It'll be one third of humankind destroyed. Verse 18 says, verse 15 says the same thing. Twice we're told here that this judgment alone will kill one third of the earth. Their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. You would think in a technological age where we think we're so advanced, so educated, that people wouldn't bow down and worship an idol of stone or wood. But the Bible says they will. They surely will. And he says, verse 21, neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornications, nor of their thefts. Look at the things that characterize the society of the last days. Devil worship, demon worship, idolatry. He goes on and speaks of sorceries, murders, fornication, immorality of every kind, thievery, stealing, thefts. It's going to be a wicked world in the very end. Well, Jesus said that. It would be like it was in the days of Noah. It would be just as it was in the days of Lot. So will it be at the coming of the Son of Man. In this particular judgment, when one third of the earth is killed, one third of mankind, remember that comes on the heels of a previous judgment that already killed a fourth of humankind. So at this point, at least half of the people living on earth is dead, killed by these judgments. I mentioned last week that the future of the earth is not rosy. It's red, but it's red with bloodshed and judgment. The future of the world. Now, I'm talking here specifically about this present evil world and the lost world. And Brother Robert pointed out to me, he said, but Brother Rusty, the future of the church is rosy, to which I heartily agree. Amen. That's why we want to be amongst the saved. We want to be amongst the sealed, right? And not the unsaved, unsealed, unrepentant, because their future is grim indeed. They face some very grim prospects. In chapter 9, since you're there, let me remind you of verse 4. Remember the demons that came out of the abyss, the bottomless pit, in verse 2? And they just darkened the sky by the smoke of the pit. Out of the smoke came these demonic locusts that had stingers. They stung mankind, tormented them for 5 months. But this was also a demonic plague, but they were prohibited from harming the sealed. Verse 4. It was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth. So you know that this is a different kind of locust. They're not interested in grass. They come after mankind. Neither any green thing nor any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So this is humanity, mankind, not just men, but women too, and children. Because the devil don't discriminate either. He hates everybody. He's a murderer. He'll kill everybody, and he's a thief. He'll steal from everybody. So this is what he does. But notice that these demons had limitations. They were unleashed. They'd been imprisoned. They've been imprisoned for millenniums. But now they're unleashed upon the earth, unleashed from the abyss, but still limitations. God says, you can't touch the men, mankind, that are sealed. Now, we know who they were, Revelation 7, 144,000 specifically sealed out of every tribe of the 12 tribes of Israel. We studied that a couple of weeks ago. But I also mentioned, and I do believe this firmly, that all true believers who are yet on the earth at this time in a physical body are also sealed, according to the Bible, and therefore unharmed by these demonic locusts or plagues. Ephesians 1:13 makes reference to the word of truth and the gospel of our salvation, in whom after you have believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are sealed. He says in Ephesians 4:30, we are sealed by the Spirit of God unto the day of redemption. And 2 Timothy 2:19, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knows those that are His. So if you're His, God knows you, you've got His seal. If we are among the unfortunates who are still on the earth at this time, and remember, we want to pray we're not. But if we do happen to be on the earth at this time, then we will be amongst the sealed, and therefore the protected from this particular judgment, this particular plague. This is a plague upon the unsealed, unsaved, unrepentant. And even though I forgot to mention it last week, I would like to mention today also that this next judgment, the sixth trumpet that releases this these four angels from the Euphrates, and then this judgment that comes out 200 million strong and kills one third of mankind, though the Bible doesn't specifically state that the sealed were protected from this judgment, yet it is implied that they are. And let me tell you how it's implied. Because you notice verse 20 and verse 21, Revelation 9, 20 and 21. Are you with me so far? All right, verse 20 and 21 says, the rest of those who were not killed still did not repent of their demon worship, idolatry, murders, sorceries, fornications, and thefts, right? So the clear indication is that this was a judgment specifically upon the unrepentant, the unsealed, the unsaved, and even the ones that were left and weren't killed. One out of three was killed, but the ones that were left, they still didn't repent. So these demonic hordes that are unleashed, the Bible indicates they are unleashed upon the wicked and not upon the saved. So, again, our prayer is, Lord, when the saints go marching in, that's the number I want to be in. I'm not worried about the saints in the Superdome, but the saints in glory, I want to be there. And I want to be there in the first load. In the first load. But what we see in chapter 9, as I pointed out last week, is that God is finally going to give mankind what they want. He's going to give them what they want. Just like He gave Israel flesh in the wilderness, remember? They whined and complained, we want flesh, we want flesh. We don't like this manna, we're sick of manna. Give us flesh, God said, I'll give you flesh. You want flesh, I'll give you flesh until you choke on it. And they did. They did choke on it. Here, it says they wouldn't give up the worship of devils. And look, mankind worships devils, whether they acknowledge it or not, they do. Every false religion is actually devil worship. That's what Paul said. The things the Gentiles sacrifice to idols, they sacrifice to demons. Therefore, every form of false religion is, in fact, devil worship, demon worship. People worship demons of every size, shape, and stripe. Mankind, they are idolaters. They are fornicators, sorcerers. The sorcery has to do with pharmakia. It's the drugs that are ruining America and ruining much of the world. If you don't think that drugs are a horrible nightmare from hell, then I don't know where you've been the last 30 years. But all you have to do is look outside and see what they've done to people's lives. They literally steal the soul. They steal the soul. They change a person so dramatically that they become zombified, mummified, petrified, whatever you want to call it, to the Word of God. They become hardened and so forth. It's not that there's no hope for them, because, look, it's not too late until it's too late. So they can repent, they can be saved, but I'm of the persuasion that drugs is one of the devil's greatest instruments to capture the souls of mankind, especially this last generation in our society. This is one of the devil's greatest tools. But sorceries, theft, I'm glad we don't have a problem with theft here. But look, people want, you want these things? You want murder? You want murder? He'd get all you want, because the devil's going to come out and kill one third of mankind. God says, you want to worship devils? He unleashes these demons from the pit. He unleashes these demons from Euphrates. Here you go, worship these. He'll give them what they want. One of the things that really stood out in my mind is that men still did not repent. They still did not repent. Right. Judgments, demons are crawling on their backs, and they won't repent. Now, this is a different world than the one you and I know, because right now the barrier is still there. You can't see demons, not unless God gives you discerning of spirits. You can't see demons, you can't see angels. The gift of discerning of spirits is a temporary manifestation of the supernatural ability to see into the spirit world, where you actually see demons or angels. And God can give people that particular gift. That's discerning of spirits. It's a gift. It's temporary manifestation of the ability to see into the spirit world. But the day is coming when you won't have to have that gift to see them, because they're going to be visible. They're going to be crawling all over the world, an army 200 million strong, and there'll be no place to hide. But the sealed won't have to hide. You know, the amazing thing is that the unsealed still don't repent. Now, just this week, as I was thinking about that, it reminded me that unsaved people, the unsealed, the unsaved, the unbelieving, you know, they're not very easily discouraged. Unlike many Christians. Christians, they get some adversity and they're ready to quit on God. Things aren't going well, financial trials, physical trials, still in pain, long delays in the answers to their prayer. They're ready to give up, throw in the towel. God's not hearing me, something's wrong, all discouraged. Demons are crawling down the backs of the unsaved, but they're not discouraged from worshiping their idols. They're not discouraged from worshiping demons and their lies and sorceries and thefts. They're not discouraged. They're not going to give up. They're not going to change their ways. They're not going to say, "Oh, I give up on this devil worship." They don't repent. Well, unless God grants them great grace, opens their eyes and hearts. But I only mention that because, look, don't you be discouraged in the midst of trial and adversity. Let's persevere. The end is near. It's coming one way or the other. Either we die or we fly. Amen. Chapter 10. Now remember, the sixth trumpet has sounded, and so now there's a drum roll, because we're waiting for trumpet number 7. Just like there was a drum roll at the end of the sixth seal. Remember, the sixth seal, then a drum roll. They're waiting for the seventh seal, and there was a hush throughout heaven because the seventh seal was actually seven more judgments. But now there's a drum roll, and we get a little interlude, a little pause in the action as we get another vision, another little, like I said, pause or interlude, as John, verse 1, says, I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud and a rainbow on his head, and his face were as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are there, that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no more. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he has declared to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go and take the little book, which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went to the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many people and nations and tongues and kings. John sees in verse 1 another mighty angel. Now, so far, well, throughout the book of Revelation, there are about 60 angels that are specifically said to appear. 60 references to angels here. This particular angel is another one. It's a different one. It's not the sixth angel that was blowing the trumpet. It's not the seventh angel, because that doesn't actually, he doesn't blow his trumpet till chapter 11. So this is a different angel altogether. Many commentators believe that this angel is actually the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that appears many times in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. Often you see, you read that in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord, that's the Lord. That's the pre-incarnate Christ. That's a theophany, it's called. It's a manifestation of God in the Old Testament. It's actually a manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that angel of the Lord has attributes of deity. So many believe that by the description here, this angel is actually the Lord Jesus Christ, just as he was manifest as an angel in the Old Testament, he's manifest as one here. There are many things that could suggest divinity. There are others who say, no, this isn't the Lord, this is a powerful angel. Maybe it's Gabriel, maybe it's Michael, maybe it's some other angel, but they don't believe it is the Lord. But let's look at a couple of things here about this angel, and you can make up your own mind. In verse 1, he's clothed with a cloud. You notice that? This mighty angel comes down from heaven. He's clothed with a cloud. Now, that can suggest divinity, because the Lord descended in Mount Sinai in a cloud. He appeared on the mercy seat in a cloud. In the wilderness wanderings, he went before Israel as a cloud, cloud by day, fire by night. The Psalms mention repeatedly the fact that clouds surround the Lord. Clouds speak of power. They speak of majesty. They can also speak of unapproachableness, you know, like on Sinai and so forth. You're not going to run up that mountain and give God high fives. The cloud appears, the voices thunder, and you're going to fall on your face as God says, this is holy ground. You take your shoes off your feet. So there is a mystery, an unapproachableness about it. Revelation 1:7 speaks of the Lord saying, behold, he comes with clouds. So clouds can be seen as a garment of deity, especially as he appears to the world, the fallen world. Nowhere in the Bible is a mere angel clothed with clouds. So maybe this is no exception. Maybe this is not a mere angel. Verse 1, he's got a rainbow on his head. That's like wearing the rainbow like a crown. Remember, this is symbolic language, and it's sometimes tough for us to imagine how it would be. But the rainbow, you would remember, is the sign or seal of God's covenant with Noah. If clouds are a symbol of judgment, they certainly can be, because clouds can be threatening, ominous, you know, powerful lightnings in them and so forth. But the rainbow was God's symbol of mercy, that even in destroying the world, here's the rainbow, he's not going to do it again, at least not in that fashion. So mercy even in the midst of judgment, that's perhaps depicted here by this particular angel. His face were, as it were, the sun. Well, that too speaks of Christ, because Revelation 1:16, that's the very description of the Lord of the lampstands. His countenance was as the sun that shines in its strength. Revelation 1:16, saying of the Lord. The Bible says the Lord's face shined like the sun on the Mount of Transfiguration. So this could be Jesus. Y'all awake? Amen. His feet were as pillars of fire. Chapter 10, verse 1 says, that's how Jesus is described in Revelation 1:15. His feet were likened to fine brass, that as if they burned in a furnace. So, could be the Lord. Let's notice verse 2. He had in his hand a little book open. He set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth. Now, his posture. It's interesting to see what different writers and authors through the centuries have done with some of this symbolism and his posture. The thing that strikes me, and several commentators have pointed out, is that this idea of his foot on land and his foot on sea does have symbolic significance. To put your foot on the earth like that symbolizes taking possession of it. Remember, he promised Israel, every place on which your foot shall tread, I've given it to you. This particular posture would appear to be the posture of possession, that this angel seems to be declaring that the earth and the sea, it's mine. It's mine. And he's straddling it all, and he's taking possession. Some suggest, well, this just means that the message that's in the book is going to apply to the whole world, which I believe that's true also. But I want you to notice that this angel intends to possess this world that he's now standing on and straddling. It's the posture of dominion, the posture of possession. And he holds a little book. Verse 2 says, and this book is open. Now, the question is, what is this book? Is this the same book of Revelation chapter 5 that was sealed with seven seals? And now it's open because the seventh seal has been broken. The book is now completely open. Some say, no, it's not the same book, because one book is described as a little book. The other one's described as just a scroll. But the root word for both is really the same. Slight differences, but same root. It could very well be the same book that's open, and that this book, of course, is a book of judgments. It could be the rest of the judgments that are yet to be poured out. But this angel cries with a loud voice in verse 3, as when a lion roars. Maybe it's the roar of the lion of the tribe of Judah. And when he cried out, verse 3 says, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now, I would sure like to know what those seven thunders said. Because you want to remember, the seventh seal was actually seven more judgments, seven trumpet judgments. We're waiting now for the seventh trumpet to blow, but before the seventh trumpet, there are seven thunders that utter their voices. Now, this is a series of judgments. And when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write. So obviously he understood what the seven thunders said. He was going to write it down when there's a voice from heaven prohibiting to do so. I was about to write. I heard a voice from heaven saying, don't write this down. Seal it up. Seal up what the seven thunders said. The symbolism of seven, you know, that keeps going on. Man, we've had all kinds of sevens in the book of Revelation. Seven churches, seven stars. We've had seven candlesticks. We've had the seven spirits of God, seven seals, seven trumpets, now seven thunders. They've got seven bowls or seven vials. There's lots of sevens. And they all speak of completion. But there's going to be seven thunders that will utter their voice. And thunder, remember, we know what thunder's like. We know the thunder that comes with an approaching storm. We know how ominous it can appear in the horizon. It's especially ominous when you realize that storm's coming this way. And the lightnings and the thunderings and the wind and the hail and the hurricane. And John is forbidden to actually write what these seven thunders are. You know, there's some things we just don't know. We could speculate, but what would be the good of it? Because your guess would be as good as mine. All we know for sure is that we don't know. And that it is judgments of some kind, but we don't know what. Some things will be revealed about Revelation in the future. We just have to write Deuteronomy 29:29 right there in your Bible, which says, the things that are revealed belong to us, but the secret things belong to the Lord. There are some things that he has chosen not to reveal at this time. He told Daniel once, Daniel, I want you to shut up what you've got and just shut it up, and it'll be revealed in the last days. He says, in a time when knowledge will increase and men will run to and fro. So Daniel shut up some words of his prophecy till the last times when knowledge would increase. Now, knowledge has certainly increased in our generation. We do things today that they couldn't have imagined back then. And men running to and fro, well, we can run all over the world except Europe right now. But there's obviously going to be some unfolding yet. In these last days, there are some things that are still mysterious and God still holds as secrets to be revealed in the last hours. That's why in some of these things, we have to tread a little bit carefully. We can't be too dogmatic about some of this because it's really shrouded, a lot of it, with a great degree of mystery. We should always approach this with awe, understanding what we can, grasping what we can, believing it all, and leaving room for mystery as God unfolds more and more in these last hours. Then the end of the ages is announced by this mighty angel in verse 5. The angel that I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven. He swore by him that lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and in the earth, and in the sea, that there should be time no longer. The word time here is chronos, the Greek word. And it can mean time, but it can also mean delay, as it means in this particular context. It's not that time is going to end right here and right now, but what this angel is saying is that God's judgments, his final judgments upon earth, which he has delayed and delayed and delayed, waiting for men to repent, that he's not delaying anymore. Now, he delays no longer. Remember the cry of the souls under the altar, Lord, how long, Lord, faithful and true, until you avenge our blood? And you pour out your judgments and get justice on the earth. Well, right here he says, I'm not delaying anymore. So this angel swears an oath by God, which you can say, well, that would mean it could not be the Lord Jesus Christ. It would have to be an angel to take an oath. But on the other hand, let's realize this. God has taken oaths in the Bible. He swears by himself because he can't swear by any greater, as Hebrews says. How can you swear by greater than God? We're told not to swear. Matthew 5, James 5, swear not at all. Jesus says, let your yea be yea, your nay be nay. Anything else is from the evil one. You don't have to swear. You don't have to take an oath. Christians should just tell the truth. Is the answer yes or no? Then you tell the truth. Do you swear? You don't have to swear because you're going to tell the truth. But if God chooses to swear, and when a person swears, as Hebrews says, they swear by one greater than themselves. You don't say, I swear by me. You don't swear by you. People who swear, they swear, I swear before God, they will say. And then they lie. So, because they have no fear of God, the God that they swear by. But when they swear, they always swear on something more precious, more valuable, or greater than them. I swear on my mother's grave, they'll say, or my father's head, or I'll swear on this, or swear on that. God swears on himself, because there is none greater. But the whole idea is just to lend solemnity to it all. And when God declares, like this angel, if it is the Lord Jesus Christ, and I suspect it is, when he swears by the creator of all, swearing by himself in this case, that he says, delay will be no more. It's a very solemn pronouncement that all of the pent-up wrath that God has been storing up against a wicked humanity, he says, I'm going to delay these judgments and this wrath no longer. No more delay. Verse 6, no more delay. Time is up. Every generation of Christians has basically lived their lives with one eye looking up to heaven. The early Christians, they may have been fishermen, they may have been laborers in the field, and you know they hoe because you know you got to work, you got to make a living, so they dig and they hoe and they plant and they harvest and so forth. But always in their mind, They're spiritually looking up, realizing we may be here till we die, but on the other hand, the Lord could interrupt at any time of our lives, interrupt history, and everything will immediately change. Each generation has lived with the knowledge this could be the last generation. And now we are living with that realization that ours could very well be the last generation. The difference is, and the difference is great, the great difference is that all the prophecies that the Bible said would be fulfilled just before the coming of the Lord have now been fulfilled. There's nothing else that has to be done. The Lord could come at any time. And so now we live doing our work, doing our business, going to school, whatever it is you're doing. You go about your work, you go about going to school just like you could be here until you die, but always with one eye on the sky. Realizing that our Lord could come at any time. And though we're here and we have to make a living, the most important thing is that we're making a difference and not just living as though this life is all there is. This life, this world does not have a future. There's no future here. We have no future here. It's all going to burn. So we do our work here. We live here as pilgrims and strangers, but always with one eye to the sky. The Bible says the day is coming where this angel will declare no more delay. Now, judgments will come. They may come slow. But once hell is unleashed, once the Lord releases these hordes, it will come. In verse 7, he says, in those days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he has declared to his servants, the prophets. So in the days of the seventh trumpet, which we will read about in chapter 11, we've got a little interlude here in chapter 10, but in the first part of chapter 11. But in chapter 11, the days of the seventh trumpet, we enter into what most believe to be the mid part of the great tribulation. And the mystery of God is now coming to pass. In the New Testament, the mystery of God is often referred to as the gospel. That's the mystery that was hidden to the multitudes, that salvation is by grace and that it's not by our works. We can't earn it or deserve it, but that it's given to us freely when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But also here, it seems to refer to the overthrow of human governments and the establishing of the kingdom of God on the earth. This has long been promised and long been delayed, again, due to God's long suffering. But let's realize the day is coming when Christ will establish his kingdom on earth. And for that to happen, every earthly kingdom must topple. Every earthly kingdom, every earthly government must topple. They must all fall. And God will establish his kingdom, a kingdom of perfect righteousness on the earth. Verse 8, the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take that little book which is open in the hand of the angel which stands on the sea and the earth. Go get the book out of his hand. So I went to the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it. And it will make your belly bitter, and it will be in your mouth sweet as honey. And so I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. It's an interesting passage where the book, he eats the book. John eats the book. Again, many ideas, thoughts, suggestions and speculations as to what this could possibly mean. I think the best understanding of what this actually means and what it refers to comes from a similar passage in the Old Testament, from the book of Ezekiel. And if you'll keep your finger right here, everybody's awake? All right. Just hang with me a little bit longer. We're just about there. But if you'll keep your finger here, I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Ezekiel. I want to show you a passage back here that's quite similar and I believe quite revealing as well. So in Ezekiel 2, I want to read a couple of verses here. Ezekiel chapter 2. You know, God told Ezekiel to do something very similar. And I want us to see what that book was all about. I think it'll shed some light on what this book is all about. Ezekiel 2, we'll read beginning in verse 1. Where the Lord speaks to Ezekiel and he says, son of man, stand upon your feet and I will speak to you. And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me and set me on my feet. And I heard him that spake to me. And he said unto me, son of man, I send you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me even to this very day. For they are impudent children. Excuse me, and stiff-hearted. I do send you unto them, and you will say unto them, thus says the Lord God, and whether they will hear or forbear, they are a rebellious house, yet shall they know there's been a prophet among them. And you, son of man, be not afraid of them. Don't be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with you. and you do dwell among scorpions, be not afraid of their words. Don't be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. Imagine God telling Ezekiel, look, you're going to preach to these people and they're going to scowl and they're going to frown and they're going to look angry and full of hate. He says, but don't you be afraid of them. You just preach my word. He says, you'll speak my words unto them, and whether they'll hear or whether they won't, they're most rebellious, but you hear what I say to you. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Excuse me. Don't you be like them, he said. You open your mouth and notice and eat that I give you. And when I look, behold, a hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. Remember, the books were scrolls. They were ancient scrolls. So here's a hand and here's a book in it. And he says, eat it. He spread it before me, and it was written within and without. And there were written therein lamentations and mourning and woe. This is what the book contained. Written within and out, written on both sides of the scroll. So it was written all over. It was full. And the Lord's hand, he shows Ezekiel this hand. He sees what's in the scroll. Lamentations. You know what those are? Wails of mourning and grief. As he speaks of mourning and woe, judgments and so forth to come. That's what was in this scroll that Ezekiel saw. And then he said, verse 1 of chapter 3, son of man, eat that thou findest, eat this roll, and go speak to the house of Israel. Now you take what I'm giving you and go, you eat it, digest it, and go speak it. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said unto me, son of man, cause thy belly to eat, fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. Isn't that similar to what we read in the book of Revelation? It's going to be like honey in your mouth, but look, it's full of lamentations and mourning and woe. So he said, I ate it. And here's God's instructions to him. Verse 4, son of man, go, get thee unto the house of Israel, and speak with my words unto them. For you are not sent to a people of a strange speech and of a hard language, but to the house of Israel. You know, some people are called of God, prophets, ministers, evangelists, whatever, pastors. They're sent to foreign countries. They're sent to people who speak a different language. They speak to people of a different culture. But here's what God specifically says to Ezekiel. I'm not sending you to foreigners. I'm not sending you to another culture, another nation, or to people who speak a different language. I'm sending you to the house of Israel, and your message and your ministry is to them. So now remember, the house of Israel, that's the people of God. Ezekiel's message and ministry is to the people of God. You go to them. And this is what he says. I'm not sending you, verse 6, to many people of a strange speech and of a hard language whose words you cannot understand. He said, if I did send you to them, they would listen. He says, surely had I sent thee to them, they would have hearkened unto thee. But the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, for they will not hearken unto me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. So I'm making your face strong against their faces and your forehead strong against their foreheads, because they're going to want to butt heads with you. He says, I'm going to give you the grace you need, because I'm sending you to preach to people who won't listen. I'm sending you to preach to people, your own people, the people. These are supposed to be the people of God, the religious people, people who would know the truth, love the truth, embrace the truth, walk in the truth. But here's what he says. They're not going to listen to you. They won't listen to me. That's exactly what he says. They won't listen to me. So they're not going to listen to you. But obviously, there's some correlation between Ezekiel's vision of the book and eating the book, and between John's vision of the book and eating the book. The whole idea of eating it, remember what Jeremiah said, thy words were found and I did eat them, and thy words were unto me a joy. I found your words and I ate them. Well, the whole idea here is that we're supposed to believe God's word, believe God's book, eat it, consume it, digest it, assimilate it, appropriate it, keep it, embrace it, enjoy it, rejoice in it. It's sweetness to our mouths. It's sweetness to us. But let's keep in mind that this is a two-edged sword that we embrace, because the message that is life for us is death to the unbeliever if they do not repent, if they do not receive it. It's like Paul said in 2 Corinthians, look, we're ministers of death unto death and life unto life. Those who believe us, those who take our words, they are words of life. But to those who reject it, then this same gospel is very bad news to them indeed. The good news becomes bad news if they reject it. So it's a joy, it's sweetness if we receive it and believe it, but it's a bitterness to the belly to recognize that there is a world that is facing imminent judgment. And unfortunately here, they still do not repent. Then, in the last verse of Revelation 10 and verse 11, Revelation 10, 11, this is what the Lord tells John. He says, you must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. So, this too is our responsibility to take God's book and eat it. Not literally, you know, but remember Jesus said you have to eat me. You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. But we know the symbolism there. We have to embrace him, believe on him, receive him, assimilate, digest, feast on him. And the same thing is true here with this book. This book is sweet to us. And it'll always be sweet to you because it holds for you the promise of mercy extended and continually extended, and forgiveness and grace and peace and joy and eternity with Christ. But it's also a message of lamentations and mourning and woe to those who will not receive this book or the Lord that it reveals, right? Amen. The Lord that it proclaims. So our encouragement today is to take this book and believe it and feast upon it and let it refresh your heart and your spirit, and be thankful that because he has revealed himself to us through this book, we get to escape the judgments that the world will not escape. Well, Father, we pray today that you will open our hearts and minds and ears to your word. Lord, remind us continually of our privilege, the privilege of reveling in your grace. Lord, let us not take this for granted. Father, I pray that wherever we have compromised, that you would forgive us wherever we have fallen, or that you would wash us and cleanse us and stand us up and put us right back in the battle, Lord. We thank you for the forgiveness that you never tire of dispensing, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for the fellowship that you always invite us into, fellowship with you and fellowship with one another. Lord, I pray that you would establish our hearts and our faith today as we look to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Those